Well, some of you probably got up this morning and enjoyed the dawn. Some of you are probably wondering what the dawn even looks like. Different people get to enjoy it. Different people do not. But here in Psalm 22, we have a reference to the dawn. It's unique. Look at the heading. It says, "To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn." And like some of you wonder, what does the dawn even look like? Some of you may be wondering, what on earth does that even mean? The doe of the dawn. Well, we might get a hint here in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off, O you, my help." That Hebrew word help is in fact very similar to this word doe that we have in our title. And it's so similar, in fact, that some think that it might actually be the word help. Regardless of whether or not it's exactly the same, the parallels are clear that the coming of the dawn signifies help. Even today we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the dawn. And in this Psalm 22, it teaches us that from darkness to dawn, the Lord is our helper. This psalm is also a chiasm. Some of you already noticed. I've misplaced it. I brought my hourglass with me this morning, so you can be nervous if I'm going to knock it off. But I'm going to set it right there because the psalm is structured like an hourglass. It's mirrored on both sides to teach us that the Lord is our helper. And it really funnels down to the main point right in the center, which today is going to take some hard thinking to understand. But it's going to teach us this very valuable lesson that the Lord is our helper, so we should trust in Him. And we should remember Him, and we should worship Him. So notice first, because the Lord is our helper, that when we are forsaken, we should trust in Him. When you feel forsaken, trust in your helper. And this psalm is going to flow in waves. It's going to have intermittent cries of help that resolve in affirmations of trust in the Lord. And they grow more and more fervent with each swell. Notice how it begins in verse 1 with the most well-known cry of lament in all Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This is the first wave, and it teaches us to trust in our holy King. You know, for David, this was a very real prayer of confusion. It seems as if God has forsaken him, and ultimately being forsaken is a consequence of sin. There was a time when God walked with Adam in the garden, but because Adam and Eve sinned, the world was cursed. And everything changed. Yet at the same time, the feeling of being forsaken may not be due to any direct personal sin. It may be due to some unforeseen consequence of the curse around us. There are times we do not understand why we feel forsaken. But at the same time, whether it's due to our own sin or the sin of others or the sin in this world, we know we're not alone. Jesus Christ, God made flesh, cried out these very words on the cross, showing us that this psalm was fulfilled and given its full meaning ultimately in Jesus. It pointed to Him. So Matthew tells us in his gospel, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." It's the darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus goes right here on the cross. In the darkest night of all history, Jesus prays these words because of utter separation from his Father, because the wrath of God is bearing down on him as he bears the weight of sin on his shoulders. So Galatians 3 reminds us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus knew what it felt like to be forsaken, even more than David. So along with David, he could pray these words in verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Last week, I shared with you a prayer from the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh, from the 7th century BC. And there's striking similarities between these two prayers, except for one big thing. Let me read the prayer to you again. This pagan prayer says, "Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. O my God, merciful one, I address to you the prayer, ever inclined to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, my goddess, whom I know or do not know, ere your hostile heart will be quieted?" And did you catch those words at the end? "My God, whom I know or do not know." Then if you were to read the rest of the prayer, you'd see several other phrases that say the same thing. This pagan worshiper had no reassurance that any God would hear his prayer, so he takes a shot in the dark. The difference between Psalm 22 and pagan prayers is that Psalm 22 is personal. There's confidence in a helper amid the darkness, because there's nothing that can touch our real relationship with God. David knows the Lord, so he longs for an answer to his cries. He longs for rest in God as he has known in times past. But even as he cries, he still trusts in the Holy King. So this first cry resolves itself in an affirmation of trust. Notice it in verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy." It's an emphatic shift. He's focusing on God's separateness from sin, even in his sorrows. And did you know that lament is worship? I mean, we tend to think of worship as happy, cheerful, joyful songs, but as we've seen so far, the very songbook of Israel is packed with songs of lament. They're full of the sufferings of God's servants. So tears offered up to God are just as much worship as happy songs of praise when done in faith. And even though David knows he's ultimately sinful, he's messed up a lot, he rests in God's holiness. The Lord's not guilty of any wrong here. The Lord hasn't messed up. He knows what he's doing. And he is, as it says in verse 3, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You know, when God's people praise him, what they're doing is recognizing his proper place on the throne. It's not that God's moved or that we have to set him there, but that our worship affirms what is already true. So this morning we opened up our service with, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." We recognize and affirm what is already true of God. And because God is Israel's holy king, David can trust in him, just like all the other people in Israel's history. Notice verse 4, he says, "In you, our holy God, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." I mean, David could think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even more recently, he's compared himself to the lives of Moses and the lives of Joshua, faithful servants of the Lord who were not put to shame. They trusted God because he was holy and he did as he promised. But David's struggles come in waves. He's affirmed he trusts in God, but just like us, he still has to battle with the very real frustration of being forsaken. Another stronger wave of discouragement comes. The darkness grows darker. And so it is like David that we need to answer that wave with another affirmation of truth. Notice the second wave. David says, "Trust in your Maker." He cries out in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." David turns from the experience of his fathers, looks at his own life and says, "Yeah, you saved them, but I'm a worm. I'm a sinner. I've been forsaken." And we'll see just how forsaken he feels here in a minute. But the agony of Jesus, whom David points us to, goes even deeper. So Matthew tells us once again how Jesus fulfilled this on the cross. It says, "And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" Here it is, Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Here's one of Satan's most insidious lies. That in the midst of our suffering, we would think God has forsaken us. And Satan rubs it in by allowing us to be mocked and discouraged in the midst of the suffering so that we would not trust our Maker. So how does David respond? And how would Jesus have responded if this psalm was on his mind on the cross? It tells us in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." David begins by saying, quite literally, "You are the one who birthed me from the womb." I remember one class in particular in college that I had a teacher who, his wife had recently had a baby, so he'd been on leave. And he came back in the very first class in the prophets. All these Bible major guys are sitting there. And the teacher comes in and begins describing in detail the birthing process and the baby coming. And he's building it up and we're all feeling kind of awkward, and comes to the climax and the teacher says, "And then the baby was about ready to come and it was like, boom, baby!" And the whole class just lost it. All the guys just erupted in laughter. He had a very entertaining way of telling the story. But the reality is, childbirth is not always so easy, is it? As a matter of fact, because of the curse, childbirth is hard. It's laborious. It's dangerous. Especially in the ancient world, there was a threat to both the child and the mother's life because of this process. And David affirms that he was dependent on God from his mother's womb. Who took care of him there? It wasn't David. There's no more tender, vulnerable illustration of God's providential care than an infant nursing on its mother's breasts. And David could do nothing to save himself. He was dependent on God through his mother from the womb. And these words really blow our minds when we put them on the lips of Jesus. God incarnate. Jesus took on the form of human flesh and became dependent on his mother's breasts from a baby. When you're mocked and scorned and tempted by Satan with discouragement, remember your sovereign helper, who carried you from your mother's womb, nursed you on her breasts, and raised you when you could do nothing about it. He sustained you, even as an infant, so he will help you in every trouble. So David prays in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Do you see the connection? Trouble's closing in. There's no one else who can help him. But that's how he was when he was a baby. Vulnerable, helpless, totally dependent on someone else to save him. These first and second waves teach us, when we feel forsaken, to trust in our helper. We can trust him because he is our holy king and our sovereign maker. But the waves haven't finished yet. The third and most intense of all is yet to come, and it teaches us that when we lie in the dust of death, we must remember our helper. This psalm funnels down to the central crisis, that of death. I've said this is a chiastic psalm, and we've really seen the top half of it. Now we're going to come right to the center, right to the curse of death, where we need help the most. There's no greater crisis for man to face, and death is the weapon of the wicked. This is really what David tells us here in this section. He is isolated, surrounded, he's alone as the enemy closes in like wild animals ready to devour him. In his letters to children, C.S. Lewis tells one girl this. He says, "In writing, don't use adjectives which merely tell us how you want us to feel about the thing you are describing. I mean, instead of telling us a thing was terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. Don't say it was delightful. Make us say delightful when we've read the description. You see, all those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, are only like saying to your readers, please, will you do my job for me?" David does the job for us. Instead of just telling us that his enemies are wicked, he shows us. He shows how they're domineering, destructive, cruel, and greedy. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And in a minute, we're going to look at David's personal experience, the very center of the psalm. But between his experience is sandwiched between two descriptions of the wicked. So just skip down to verse 16 with me real quick, and we'll see how he picks up describing his enemies there. He says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." That word pierced in the Hebrew text is literally the word lion. It's spelled similarly to the word dig. And there's some questions in the manuscript. So some interpreters say that, oh, this probably means pierced because it's an application to Christ on the cross. But the word is clearly a lion. And a lion makes sense here when you think about it, because David already described his enemies as a lion in verse 13. That he's going to say it again in verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." So in the context, David seems to be saying that his enemies attacked his hands and feet because they were lion-like. They're aggressive. Yet at the crucifixion, the enemies of Jesus attacked his hands and feet. They pierced him with nails and put him on the cross. And more than that, they gawked at him and cast lots over his clothing. So look how amazingly accurate this prophecy of Christ is in verses 17 to 18. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You know, David is poetically describing his enemies as animals, lions and bulls. But then he clearly says in verse 16 that they're a company of evildoers. In the same way, David could be describing his near-death experience poetically. He could be describing it as if these things were like death, or it could be that David's enemies had literally stripped him and left him for dead. They thought he was dead and moved on. Either way, it's a near-death experience. And he fulfills in stunning detail the death of Christ. It says in the Gospels, when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. This all paints the picture that death is a terrible weapon of the wicked. It's horrible. Who wants to go through this? It affected David. It affected Jesus personally as well. Notice the personal testimony right here at the heart of the psalm as we come to it in verses 14 and 15. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." This attack has left David decimated completely. His bones are disjointed. His emotional stability is gone. His energy is sapped. His body is dehydrated. This crisis is at the darkest point of David's life. He's at the lowest of the lows. And it leads us all to the very center of the psalm, the very heart of it. Notice it again at the end of verse 15. "You lay me in the dust of death." That's it. That's the center. And I have to confess, I was puzzled this week. I'm sitting here in my office studying this psalm. I'm like, that's the point? Why all this to say that? Where's the hope? Where's the encouragement? Read it again. It's when it dawned on me. You lay me in the dust of death. David doesn't say his enemies did it. They're all around, they're doing things. And yes, they're responsible for their actions. God used them as agents, but they were responsible. And David doesn't focus on their wickedness here, right at the heart of it. Instead, he remembers his helper is the one who has done this. Yes, we're responsible for our actions, but God is sovereign. And God is sovereign even over death. So David is teaching us that death is the handmaid of our helper. We need no greater illustration of how our helper can use death as his handmaid than when Jesus himself died on the cross. Peter told the Jews at Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They were responsible, but God was sovereign. Why does this matter to us? Because when we are laid in the dust of death, or when we face the deepest crisis of our lives, we need to remember our helper has done this. The same one who is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, the same one who was our sovereign maker from our mother's womb and sustained us on her breasts, is the one who has done this. You lay me in the dust of death, and if you have done it, then surely you have a good purpose for it. So trust in your helper when you feel forsaken. Remember him when you are laid in the dust of death, because the darkest of nights cannot stop the dawn. And when he answers you, join to worship your helper. The deliverance hasn't happened yet in the psalm. David's still in trouble, but just as in the first and the second wave, so this third wave resolves itself in a prayer of assurance. And then we finally get the answer. Notice it in verse 19. He says, but you, O Lord, notice the focus on the Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid, because David knows his helper is close at hand, and our helper is always close at hand. We see the hourglass expanding now, the bottom mirroring the top. In the second way that we read earlier in verse 11, notice it. David says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And now here in verse 19, he says, do not be far off again. And he calls the Lord his help. And he pleads with him in verse 20. He says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Those words, my precious life, literally mean David has no other life. This is the only one he's got. Earlier this year, there was a man named Darren Harrison. And he was flying home from a fishing trip in the Bahamas back to Florida with a pilot and the pilot's friend. And the pilot passed out flying the plane. Darren had zero flight experience. They got the pilot out of the seat. He managed to get into the seat while it's in a nosedive towards the ocean and pulled it out and got the plane stabilized. Then he gets on the headset and he starts talking to traffic control. There happened to be a part-time flight instructor in the control tower. And he starts giving him instructions on how to land that plane. Darren only had one life. And the only way it would be preserved is if the plane landed. And he was totally dependent on that flight instructor to help him land the plane. You can go look at the story. It's amazing. Darren landed it. He was able to go home to his wife. He was pregnant with their daughter. In the same way, David is totally dependent on his helper with his only life. So he says in verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. It's that lion again. Third time it's been mentioned in this psalm. It's the same lion that attacked David's Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us Satan entered Judas the night of Jesus' crucifixion. Well, Judas sat in the upper room at the Last Supper, and Judas goes out and he betrays Jesus. And that same lion seeks to attack us, the followers of Jesus Christ today. So the Apostle Peter, who was also in that upper room when Satan entered Judas, warns us. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And our only helper in the face of so much reckless hate is the Lord. He's the only one who can help us against the lion. He has the power to deliver us from the evil one, and he will. He will rescue us. So look at verse 21. This is where we finally reach the conclusion. It says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And in the Hebrew, it ends with the verb. So literally, the verse reads like this. And you can see how this is just built up. "And from the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me." Remember how Peter said that man is responsible, but God is sovereign even over the death and the cross? Now he takes that truth and applies it with Psalm 16 to the resurrection. We'll read it again. This is what Peter said at Pentecost. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. You will make me full with the gladness of your presence.'" You know, it was true for David, but it's especially true of Jesus Christ. And that's why we've gathered today. That's why Christians gather every week on Sunday, because it's the day our Lord was raised. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he defeated Satan and death. And since this is true, we can resist Satan. Now, some of you may have had a really hard week. You feel beat up by your own sin. You're trying, but you need help. You can't do it in your own strength. God uses even the cross to defeat Satan. Death. So Peter, just after he warns us about the lion, Satan, calls us to resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Notice that word brotherhood. We'll come to that in a minute. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter could not but help praise the Lord for his deliverance in Jesus Christ. The same is true for David. Because of God's deliverance, our helper deserves our praise. So notice verse 22 in our psalm. I said, hang on to that word brothers. Here it is again. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." You know, every once in a while, I see friends or family post on Facebook or social media. It might be the birth of a child. And all these people are commenting, liking, saying congratulations. Where someone buys a new home, or they graduate from school, and people celebrate it. Why do we do that? You ever think about that? Why do we do that? Because praise and joy are meant to be celebrated together. It's a corporate thing. Praise is best made public. And David purposely intends for this praise to be shared with God's people. The heading tells us it was a song intended for the corporate worship of Israel. It was written by David for the choir master. And here David looks forward to that time when he's going to share with his fellow Israelites what God has done. Whatever his experience was, where God saved him from the dust of death, he wanted to share it. The writer of the Hebrews takes these words and puts them on the lips of Jesus. And he reminds us that Jesus became like us. as a little baby, and then suffered. And then he conquered death and rose again. Why? So he could save us and call us to praise God. So listen to what Hebrews says. That is why Jesus, he, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, now he quotes the psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know, this morning we read about the resurrection. And at the very end of that section on the resurrection, notice the same focus on sharing God's praise for what he's done with the brothers. Jesus said to them, that's the Marys, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus rises from the dead, and he calls together God's people to worship him, praise God for what he's done, and set them on the next step. Praise is meant to be public. So verse 23 continues, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. These are really describing all the same people, the faithful of Israel who are meant to praise God because God had delivered their king. David's saying to all those people, praise him, praise him, praise him, God's people. And here's the reason, verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. David's talking about how the Lord had laid him in the dust of death and brought him back up. And so he concludes, verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Now at that point, we might be like, okay, vows? Don't really do that. What does it mean by performing vows? I understand praising God among other people, but that doesn't really make sense. In the Old Testament, there were vows people could make, and they were required to fulfill it before the Lord with a sacrifice. Can you make a vow? Then you go sacrifice before the Lord. But it wasn't just that. When they fulfilled their vow with the sacrifice, they were told to share it with other people. They were supposed to have a meal with their family and their friends and even the Levite who was near them, who had served them, so that everyone could hear the story of how God had delivered them, gathered praise. You know, each year at the end of spring, you probably start getting invitations to graduation parties. You go and you gather, and I don't know if somebody's done this, I don't mean to offend you, but I don't think I've ever been to a graduation party that didn't have some food. Usually with gatherings like that, we enjoy the fellowship and we celebrate it with eating. It's like built into how humans work. And notice David talks specifically about eating in the next verse. He means feasting with other people in the context of fulfilling vows. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So why is it so important that we all meet together corporately to praise God? Because the thrust of the Bible is constantly driving towards corporate praise. You see it in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, here in the Psalms and other places. Then you see it in the gathering of the church in the New Testament. And then finally, we see it climax in heaven, where it's gathered praise forever. Praise is meant to be public. So notice how we have an eternal thrust here at the end of verse 26. May your hearts live forever. David's praise extends beyond that moment and into eternity when he's going to share it with God's people forever. This is my helper. And so our helper deserves universal praise. I mean, the top just blows off. Look at verse 27. He says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And then all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This psalm opens with the glorious truth that Jesus, the descendant of David, while he suffered, would then rise to new life, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And this is, in fact, what God had promised to David's forefather, Abraham. God said a long time ago to Abraham that something cool was going to happen through him. Wonderful. So it says in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Is a blessing to the nations. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And here it is. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In the Bible we see a scarlet thread of redemption going from Abraham to David, culminating in Jesus Christ. But why does that matter to you? Yeah, I was recently at a wedding reception. It was Cody Summerlin's wedding. And we all had sat down at tables. And then they announced, partway through the reception, that there was a card on the bottom of one of the chairs at each table. And whoever had the card on the bottom of their chair won a prize. So before, everybody didn't care a thing about their chair. You know, just sitting there eating. Nobody thinks about the chair, right? You care about your chair right now? Probably not. I mean, if it's comfortable, you care about that. But that's about it. And suddenly everyone's searching their chair to find their prize, because they suddenly saw how that chair was related to them in a significant way. But when you read your Bible, you see a promise like this to Abraham, "And you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." Psalm 22 is teaching us that that's you. That's a promise to you. Remember Galatians 3 where it said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? We read that earlier. Well, read the next verse after it. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Why? "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." We are blessed because God laid his Son. So the psalm concludes in verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." It concludes this section, not the whole psalm. And that's how you and I fit into Psalm 22. That's us. We're the nations. And to illustrate the point even more, David goes on to describe every kind of person in the nations who can receive Christ. Notice verse 29. "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship." See that reference once again to eating. "Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." I mean, this verse is comprehensive in its scope. It literally begins with the fat ones. If you read The Lord of the Rings, you know the hobbits. That kind of resonates with you. But it's talking about the prosperous. And then it includes all those who die or go down to the dust. Dead or alive, great or small, all nations will worship before the Lord their helper. And that word posterity in verse 30 means seed or descendants. It could be referring to the one seed, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Or it could be referring to many of his descendants. In this context, it seems like it's talking about all those who have believed. The brothers that are part of God's family in Jesus Christ. It's talking about believers. So we could say, we shall serve him. It also means we're responsible for the rest of the psalm. What are you called to do? Notice verse 30. "We shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. We shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." You see, the gospel, the great commission that we're called to proclaim. You know, parents, we have a particular privilege of doing this in our homes. We have the opportunity of giving God public praise in our families. With our children there, when God does something for us, do we make it a point of pointing them to our helper and saying, this is what God has done? And then, when we're around our friends and our children are there with them, do we make it a point of giving God public praise by telling them what God has done, sharing it not just with our families, but with our friends? And then, when we gather on Sunday, And we worship the Lord because of His resurrection. We have an opportunity once again to tell the next generation, this is what God has done because He is our helper. What began as the darkest night has dawned with the hope of the resurrection for God's people. So when you feel forsaken, trust in your helper. Trust Him even in the dust of death. And then, when He delivers you, give Him public praise, for He is our helper.